Beloved, open your Bibles to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4, and we're going to start, beloved, in verse 7, and we'll read through verse 12, but we're going to spend the bulk, well, all of our time, really, looking at verses 8 through 10. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, Lord, I confess to you, I feel like Spurgeon. I am beaten by this text. What incredible words. Rich beyond explanation with meaning. And Lord, I recognize my utter unworthiness and inability in myself to speak of the sending of your Son to be propitiation for our sins. And so, Lord, I am desperately dependent upon you this morning. There's nothing that's good in me except your Spirit. And so I am praying, Lord God, that you will see fit in your sovereign grace, Lord God, to put your favor upon my tongue and upon my heart so that the words that I would speak would be delightful in your sight, would be edifying to the hearts of your people, and would pierce the darkness of dead and lost souls this day. I pray, Lord God, that you would magnify yourself and your Son by your Spirit, and that I would be utterly forgetful. I pray, Lord God, I pray that your grace would rest heavy upon us. I pray that you would speak to me and through me and anoint me with your Spirit and give me your unction. And I pray, God, make this congregation to have hearts alive unto you, and to have desire, Lord God, to hear your truth, and to reject everything else save your truth. God, I trust that salvation is of you. I trust, Lord God, that it is by your grace that we are saved. I trust, Lord God, that it is by the power of your Spirit that your word is made alive. So I ask you, make it alive in our hearing. Peel back, God, just the layers over blind eyes. Awaken apathetic hearts. And make us, Lord God, to rejoice in you today. I bless you in Jesus' holy and glorious and perfect name. Amen. Get me seated, beloved. Now, as we're working through this great letter from John, I trust that you are getting sort of a flavor for John and for his favorite themes to preach. You know, every preacher has favorite themes. Every preacher does. Every preacher has favorite things that he delights to preach about, and it's no different here for John. We look at this book, we look at this letter to the churches in Asia Minor and we get an understanding for his heart and his passion for the name and the fame of Jesus Christ. His passion for the gospel, his fervor for faithful doctrine and the proclamation of God's truth, and his deep desire to see true biblical Christianity lived out by the churches in Asia Minor to whom he is writing. You remember, as we've been going through this letter, he's really been giving us sort of like a checkup, a spiritual checkup, things to examine to be certain, you know, that we're walking in a manner that's worthy of our calling, that we're walking with Christ. And he gave us really three tests, three issues around which this letter is written. Number one is the doctrinal test. We looked at it last week. Do we believe the biblical truth about Jesus Christ? Is the gospel that we preach, the apostolic gospel, do we believe that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the Son of the living God, that he did come in the flesh, and that he did die for sinners? Do we believe that Christ is the only way of salvation? Do we believe that the preaching of the cross is sufficient unto salvation? Do we believe that Christ is everything? Because if we don't, why are we here? And the second thing, the second question is the ethical test. It is, does your life reflect growing obedience to Christ? Do you walk in the light and not in darkness? Do you walk in fellowship with God? Does your life, does your living reflect a regenerated heart? Does it show a mind that's been captured with the worthiness of Christ? Does it show a desire and a longing to make much of Christ and little of you? That's the great question. And then the third question that he asks us is the relational test. Does your life reflect growing, practical, sacrificial, Christ-reflecting love for one another? Do we love the brothers and sisters in Christ? Do we love the people redeemed of God? Is it evident in our lives? And John is returning to that theme again today, talking about love, to this relational test, our love for one another. But I want you to see that the focus this morning is going to be different. We're not just going to talk about love. We've talked about love between, you know, the brothers and sisters, and love within the family, and love that reflects Christ. We've done that twice as we've worked through this sermon, or this through this letter. But what we're going to talk about today is this. We're going to see that what John is going to talk about is the heart of God and the heart of the gospel. He's going to talk about how God makes his love known to us. He's going to talk about the only manner in which God fully reveals the depth of his love for his church. We're going to see this morning that the heart of God is the heart of the gospel. He's going to define love for us in the only way that it can be defined. And so I want you to look at these words again, because they'll form the substance of the message this morning. Starting at the end of verse 8, look at it with me. Look what he says. God is love. God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, was revealed to us. But God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. The hope of my heart this morning is that I won't get too much in the way of the text. The hope of my heart this morning is that I won't, by my much speaking, obscure the central message of this passage. My hope this morning is that your eyes will be opened to the depth and the wonder of God's love revealed in the cross. And in order to do that, I just want us to consider three things this morning. Number one, this. The thought that God is love, the thought that God is love has been gutted of meaning. And therefore, it's not soul-stirring. And it's not heart-inflaming as it should be. The thought that God is love has been gutted of meaning, and therefore it is not soul-stirring and heart-inflaming as it should be. What does it mean, God is love? The truth is, it means almost nothing these days. I would say to you that the reason that this phrase, God is love, doesn't mean a whole lot in our culture, number one, is because the word love has lost its meaning altogether, hasn't it? We have so misused and abused the word love, that expression, that it has come to mean absolutely nothing. It's largely trite and meaningless to modern ears. We love football. I'm guilty of this. We love football. We love pizza. We love hamburgers. We just love the way that dress looks on you. We love a restaurant. We love the weather. We've used love to apply to such trivial things that the word has lost its meaning. Have you ever found yourself wanting to express the depth of your love to your spouse and you wish there was another word? I do. The word love means nothing anymore. It's a useless, throwaway word. Now when a young man tells a young woman, "I really love you," it doesn't mean, "I love you so much that I want to give you a ring and I want to keep you chaste and I want to marry you." It means, "I love you so much, I'd like to get you alone somewhere so we could get naked." It's not love. It's not love. We have taken that word, a grand word, a glorious word, and we've made it mean nothing. We've redefined it and turned it into empty sentimentality and worthless affirmations of people. Think about how many times you tell somebody you love them and you really don't. Think about it. Nobody wants to admit that one, do you? We use it as an excuse to do whatever we want to do because love will cover it. We use it for an excuse to magnify ourselves because the greatest love of all is learning to love yourself. Thanks, Whitney. How'd that work out for you? We use the word love to cover every perversity and wickedness because if God is love, it's God's job to forgive me. Right? And if God is love, nobody goes to hell. And if God is love, he overlooks sin. And if God is love, then whatever is my definition of love, then that's my definition of God. Right? Isn't it true? That the expression "God is love" is weightless, beloved, is a natural outcome of a culture and a church in which God is largely ignored and his character is unknown. The reason God is love doesn't mean so much in the church anymore is because we don't know God. We don't really know him. Are we so surprised that the love of God doesn't stir our hearts? Doesn't, you know what? To say God is love and he has expressed his love by the death of his son in our place ought to drive you to tears right now. Right now. The fact that it doesn't is because God, well, all those concepts about God, you know, God is holy and God is just and God is perfect and God is sovereign and righteous and king and wise and good and omnipotent and self-existent. When those truths rest so inconsequentially on the ears and the hearts and the minds of men and women, even those who claim to be Christians, why would it be any different with the love of God? Why would it be any different with the love of God? Of course God loves me. I'm lovable. Of course God loves me. Thanks, Darnell. I know I'm not. You didn't need to tell me. Just kidding. God is... Of course God loves me. Because I'm just like God. God's just a big version of us. When we throw away all the attributes of God and the character of God and the nature of God, there's no context to give the words "God is love" meaning. None. The truth is, we're just simply unmoved by the idea that God is love. It doesn't move our hearts. A.W. Pink rightly says these words. Just listen to what he says. There are many who talk about the love of God who are total strangers to the God of love. The divine love is commonly regarded as a species of amiable weakness, a sort of good-natured indulgence. It's reduced to a mere sickly sentiment patterned after human emotion. The truth is that on this, as on everything else, our thoughts need to be formed and regulated by what's revealed in Scripture. That there's urgent need for this is apparent not only from the ignorance which so generally prevails, but also from the low state of spirituality which is now so sadly evident everywhere among professing Christians. How little real love there is for God. And one chief reason for this is because our hearts are so little occupied with his wondrous love for his people. The better we are acquainted with his love, its character, its fullness, its blessedness, the more our hearts will be drawn out to him in love. John says here, God is love. And the first thing we do is say, John's saying something about us. God is love, and that means that's something about us. No, it's not. The fact that God is love would be true whether you existed or not. God didn't all of a sudden become love at the moment he made Adam and Eve. God, love, has been intrinsic to the character and the nature of God for all of eternity. Well, if that's true, and love is intrinsic to the character and the nature of God, and love demands an object, right? You got to love an object, right? And who's God been loving for all eternity? Before he created angels and men, Jesus answered that question. Jesus makes that clear when he said to his Father, "You loved me before the foundation of the world. You loved me before the foundation of the world." John 17:24. There has always been a relationship of love in the Trinity from eternity past. God is complete. God is sufficient in himself. He has no needs that need to be met by others outside of himself. He did not create other beings in order to express his love. God's love has always been perfectly expressed between the persons of the Trinity from all of eternity. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit have always enjoyed a deep, infinite, perfect love within the Godhead. And you know what that means? That means God did not create us to fill a hole in his heart. It means that God did not create us to complete himself or any of that other drivel that we hear well-meaning preachers say. To say that guts God's love towards sinners of its gracious character. God is not obligated to love us. God is not forced to love us. God's love for sinners rises from within the heart of God. And that makes his love infinitely gracious, infinitely astounding. It's beyond our understanding, isn't it? It's beyond our understanding. It's truly beyond us. We can't understand this love that exists within the Trinity, but we know it's there. It's where God's love has its source. And the very idea that this love would be manifest among us, that God would share this love with us, ought to blow us away. We would never know the love of God except God reveal it to us. Unless God invite us into his love, unless God take us into the love of God, unless he take us into his love in a costly, costly way. And that's just what God has done. What we must understand and make no mistake about is that God was never under obligation to love us. And yet, the second thing I want you to see is that God manifests his love among us by sending his Son as the propitiation, as the wrath extinguisher for death-deserving sinners such as us. Look at these words. Look at these words in verses 9 and 10. in this. The love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, God is love, and he shows us this love. He reveals his love to us. He takes us into his love. He invites us into this inner Trinitarian love, and he reveals the character and the depth and the nature of it by sending his Son into the world so that we who were dead and rightfully so because of our sin, he sends his Son on a mission to give us life. To reveal the greatness of his electing and saving love toward us, the people of God who deserve nothing but condemnation. Beloved, this sentence is so rich with meaning. It's so filled with wonder. I can barely comprehend the immensity of it. God sent his Son, his only Son, the Son in whom he delights, the Son whom he loves with a deep, infinite love into this world so that we who were dead in trespasses and sins, by nature children of wrath, so that we could live through him. And just so, we don't think, well, that's his job. And just so, we don't think of Christ appearing in the same terms as someone running an errand, or delivering a message, or making a house call to administer medication, or even just going out of the way to do something nice and stopping and getting a gallon of milk on the way home. He clearly spells out what God's pouring of his love upon unworthy men and women would mean. He says, "In this is love. Not that we've loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins." Here's what love's all about, John says. Here's what it's all about. You want to know what love is? You want to know what God is love means? Here's what it is all about. It's not that we've loved God. It's not that we've loved God and so God loves us back. We haven't. The greatest manifestation of the love of God is God's action to satisfy his own wrath against unworthy sinners, to remove the curse that was rightly against wicked, rebellious people like us, to take it upon himself to make us holy and blameless before him at the cost of the death of his own dear Son. And to do it when we could add nothing to him at all, when we could bring no praise to him at all. Simply as a display of his grace and a testament to his glory and as an outworking of his deep, unsearchable love. Propitiation means Jesus, perfect, holy Son of God, came into this world and demonstrated God's love towards you, who are utterly unworthy, redeemed sinner, by taking your place. In your place, condemned, he stood. And he took the wrath of the Father against sin upon himself. And he carried your sins far away. And that is the very definition of love. Can I tell you what? Beloved, the love of God will never mean anything to you. It will never capture your soul. It will never grip your heart. It will never be all that it should be to you until you understand how fundamentally unworthy you are of it. Do you see what John is saying? You did not love God. I did not love God. I should have. He made me. I breathe because he made me. He feeds me. He clothes me. He's given me everything. He deserves my love. I didn't give it to him. Neither did you. God deserves the love of all of his creatures, especially man. But we did not, in our pride and in our arrogance, give it to him. There's never been a man or a woman on the face of the earth who has truly loved God apart from his regenerating, life-giving grace. Do you understand that? Nobody loves God. No one. Instead, we've been content to delight in sin and to disrespect God. We've been content to hardly give a thought to God, to rebel against his goodness, to despise his good gifts and use them for our own sinful pleasures. And we still do it too much even after we're saved. We didn't love God. We didn't love God. And by virtue of our hardened hearts, by virtue of our sinful rejection of God, we've made ourselves children of wrath. We did it. We made ourselves that way. We deserve only the destruction of God. Paul describes the state of mankind in clear, unmistakable terms. Turn to Romans 1. Put your eyes upon these words. And understand, he's not writing them about some tribe in Africa. He is, but he's writing them about all of us. Look at it. Look at it, starting in verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they're without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking. And their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. For God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. And though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but they give approval to those who practice them. Beloved, that's me. That is you. That is all of us before the grace of Christ. And that is our sinful nature that still tries to raise its ugly head all the time. We are not lovers of God by nature. We are not deserving of his love by nature. We're worthy of death. We didn't seek after God. We were not longing for a Savior. We weren't pining every day, just looking to the heavens, hoping God would send us somebody. We were reading one of those, what was it? What? Some Christmas musical. And that was the narration involved, how people were sitting out on the hillside, and imagine if they raised up a cross and nobody came to die on it. Are you kidding me? Like we did that? We would do that? We killed the prophets that came. We stoned them. We hated them. God's not indebted to us in any way. He would not have lost anything of his glory to judge us all and condemn us. Do you realize that? We broke God's commandments. We broke God's law. We deserve hell forever because of high treason against Almighty God. And why would God look at us anyway? I mean, really, what are we? I know we think we're big stuff on this planet. I know. I know we think that we're like the culmination of all things good on this earth. Can I tell you what? This earth is a speck of dust in the middle of this sanctuary. We are a vapor, our lives. We're like grasshoppers, Scripture says, before God. We're like grass that springs up in the morning and withers at evening. We are dust. and we will return to dust. Who are we that God would be mindful of us? David, who are we that you would be mindful of us? What is man? There is an infinite gap that exists between us and Almighty God. He's not indebted to us for anything. We owe him everything, including the very breath that you're breathing right now. And we've sinned against him in the most heinous way by trading his glory for our own lusts and our own desires. We've profaned the glory of God for what is not glory. We've rejected the presence of God for the pleasures of sin. We spurned him countless times, and we've declared ourselves enemies against God. But here is the love of God manifested. Here is the love of God manifested. That he sent his perfect, dear, glorious, only begotten Son, the Son of his love, to be a wrath bearer for our sins. He's loved us in spite of what we are. He's loved us despite the fact that we've sinned against him, that we've exchanged his glory for the lie. He has set his love upon us, and he's determined to bring us to him and to lavish his favor upon us. God loved us. And there's no reason that he should. There's no reason that God should love us like this. There's no human explanation for it. There's nothing in us that can explain the love of God. We did not deserve it. People say, well, you know what? You love your kids and they don't deserve it. When Cammy came out, you loved her immediately. Sure, I did. And guess what? It's because she looks just like me and I'm a sinner and so is she. I was looking at her the other day and Gretchen, I was thinking about how pretty she was, and Gretchen said, she's depraved. You're right. She just looks less depraved when she looks cute. Right? There's no reason for God to love us. Not from a human perspective. You understand? That's why it's so important. That's why we reject this idea that says that God chose us and set his love upon us in eternity past because of something that was in us. Because he knew that we would love him. You know, you hear guys say, well, God set his love upon us. He chose us in eternity past because God knew that we would love him. That's why God loved us. That is to turn what John says on its ear. It's not astounding if somebody loves you back because you loved them first. What's astounding is that we did not love God, but that he loved us. And he loved us and he brought us to himself in the only way that he could, by sending his Son to be the propitiation for our sins, so that God could bring us to himself, so that he could pour the benefit and the blessing of his love upon us. He had to deal with our sin and our guilt and our condemnation and his wrath that we deserved as a result of our sin. It was not a simple thing for God to pour his love upon us. It wasn't. He had to remove his wrath. He had to take his wrath out of the way so he could break forth in blessing. And the only one who could bear his wrath away, the only one who could absorb his wrath, the only one who could remove the barrier of his fury against us for our sin, was his only begotten, glorious, sinless Son. To love us and to shower us with blessing, God the Father had to condemn his Son. Christ the Son must willingly present himself as a sacrifice in our place. He must offer himself as a substitute, dying in our place, dying the death that we deserve so that God's wrath against us could be finally and forever extinguished. Finally and forever in Christ alone. See, that's the real issue. That's why God demonstrates his love in this manner. The reason God is love and it's manifested in the propitiation of Christ is because most people don't realize they're under the wrath of God. Nobody realizes that's the greatest problem in your life, is that you naturally are under the wrath of God. Nobody goes, R.C. Sproul talks about it, nobody goes into a bookstore looking for self-help and says, my greatest problem is that God's wrath is against me. Is there a book in here that can help me with that? Does anybody do that? Could you imagine if I wrote a book that said, your biggest problem is God's wrath sits upon you? How many of you think those would sell? Think we'd put out coffee mugs? Lanyards? Selling journals? We wouldn't be doing that stuff, would we? We'd be lucky to move 10 of them. Nobody realizes that the ultimate issue is God's wrath. But the good news, the ultimate good news, is there's a way to have that wrath averted, and God himself has made that way. God did it. He satisfies his wrath against sin. It's not a case of us trying to make ourselves acceptable to God. It would never work. But God's love is such that not only does he demand payment, but he provides the payment. Out of his great love for sinners, God himself provides the way by which his wrath can be satisfied. And he himself is that way in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is the evidence of God's love. That's why in churches where you minimize the cross, that's why in churches where you minimize the passion of the Christ, the death of Christ, there's no real understanding of the love of God. Liberal theologians do it all the time. They say, well, you know, the thing is that God wasn't really mad against sinners. That's not really what it was. Jesus didn't really need to satisfy the wrath of God. We're just supposed to understand that now everything is made right because Jesus came and took on flesh, and we just need to follow his example. How's that love? God's love doesn't cause him to forget about his holiness and set his righteous anger aside, beloved. It doesn't. The demands of righteousness have to be fully and completely satisfied if God is ever going to forgive sin. Do you understand? God can't be like that grandfather that you had growing up that just winked at everything you did. He can't be like that. God's holiness must be upheld. He cannot, he will not just overlook sin as if it really doesn't matter. He will not act as if his glory is unimportant, as if his righteousness is trivial. God's wrath has to be dealt with if he's ever going to break forth upon us in love and in blessing. He has to deal with it. And the way that he does it is by loving us and by sending his Son, the only one who can rightly endure the wrath of God and bring salvation to sinners. The wrath of God that you and I deserve was poured out upon Christ with unmitigated gall and ferocity and without reprieve. The sinless Son of Man, the perfect Son of God, the spotless Lamb, the holy High Priest drank the cup of wrath on our behalf so that we could have peace with God forever. That is a profound truth and a mystery. Whatever eternal wrath comprises, and it's far worse, I think, than we even comprehend. Whatever eternal wrath comprises, the miracle is that it was compressed into time and poured out on the Son for us, and the fullness of his wrath, God's wrath, against the sins of his people was consumed and quenched and satisfied by the Lord Jesus Christ so that we can draw near to the Father as adopted children and then receive the blessings of his love. God saved us. From our sins, yes. He saved us from hell, yes. He saved us from the sting of death, yes. But out of his love, what God did more than all of those things is save us from himself. Save us from his righteous wrath. And because Jesus fully satisfied God on the cross as our divine substitute, we never need to fear eternal judgment. We never need to fear condemnation or wrath or punishment for our sins. We will forever instead be the objects of his love. That's the good news of the gospel. That's the meaning of love. God sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins, not because we deserved it, not because we were lovable, not because we loved him first, not because of anything that we would choose down the road somewhere, but because he loved us out of his own benevolent nature that is love. That's what true love is. In fact, there's a great, it was up here, there it is. I want to read this to you. I found this morning as I was kind of meditating. It is a prayer from the Valley of Vision, which is a collection of Puritan prayers and devotions. And I want you to hear these words, because my prayer is that God will open your eyes and open your heart for this. He says, "My Father, enlarge my heart. Warm my affections. Open my lips. Supply words that proclaim love lusters at Calvary. Love shines at Calvary. There grace removes my burdens and heaps them upon thy Son, made a transgressor, a curse, and a sin for me. There the sword of thy justice smote the man, thy fellow. There thy infinite attributes were magnified, and infinite atonement was made. There infinite punishment was due, and infinite punishment was endured. Christ was all anguish that I might be all joy. Cast off that I might be brought in. Trodden down as an enemy, that I might be welcomed as a friend. Surrendered to hell's worst, that I might attain heaven's best. Stripped, that I might be clothed. Wounded, that I might be healed. Athirst, that I might drink. Tormented, that I might be comforted. Made ashamed, that I might inherit glory. Enter darkness that I may have eternal light. My Savior wept that all tears might be wiped from my eyes. Groaned that I might have endless song. Endured all pain that I might have unfading health. Bore a thorned crown that I might have a glory diadem. Lifted his head, bowed his head that I might uplift mine. Experienced reproach that I might receive welcome. Closed his eyes in death, that I might gaze on unclouded brightness. Expired, that I might live forever. O Father, who spared not thine only Son, that thou mightest spare me, all this transfer thy love designed and accomplished. Help me to adore thee by lips and life. Oh, that my every breath might be ecstatic praise. May every step buoyant with delight as I see my enemies crushed, Satan baffled, defeated, destroyed, sin buried in the ocean of reconciling blood, hell's gates closed, heaven's portal open. Go forth, O conquering God, and show me the cross, mighty to subdue, to comfort, and to save." Beloved, is that how we see the cross? I dare say until we do, God is love won't mean all that much to us. God is love won't mean much at all. Last, I just want you to think about this, and because I just want you to think about it. Just think about these things. That third thing is that God is love means incalculable riches for us. Do you understand, beloved, that it is by the propitiation of Christ, it is by his enduring the wrath of the Father in our stead, that all of the riches of God spring forth. You realize every grace gift is rooted in Christ as the propitiation for our sin, the opening of myriad of God's blessings to us. Christ's death in our place, satisfying the wrath of God, is the root of 1,000,000,000 blessings. All of them. Do you understand? God can break forth towards us in grace because of his Son's willing death. Reconciliation, fellowship with God, redemption, justification, adoption into the family of God, the having of an advocate before the throne of God. Don't write all these down. I'll put them on my notes. You'll get them next week. Security of God's love and acceptance, the gifts of the Holy Spirit, the gift of faith, the gift of repentance, every good thing, every bad thing turned to good. It's all a gift of the cross. It's all a gift rooted in the removal of God's rightful wrath against us. All of God's gracious gifts spring forth from the wonder of God's love revealed in Christ as the propitiation for our sin, for your sin, for my sin. It's not Christ died for people. It is Christ died for me that makes the difference. Beloved, does it stir your soul and inflame your heart this morning to realize that the eternal, almighty, sovereign God of the universe has loved you and sent his Son so that you could live through him? Are you humbled at the wondrous love of God that has moved his heart of mercy and compassion to the point of sending his own dear Son to be killed by us whom he would save? He is the one and only dearly beloved Son, and God sent him into this cursed world on our behalf so that we could live, so that our sins might be forgiven. What kind of love is this? Really? Jesus is the Son of the Father's love. God loves the Son more dearly than you love your own sons and daughters. And yet he sent him. What kind of hearts do we have to not tremble before God? What does it say about us to not be in awe at the love of God and fall on our faces and worship him in reverence and fear? That God is love, and that he demonstrated his love in sending his Son to be the propitiation for our sin ought to astonish us. And I beg you, beloved, for the sake of your soul, the sake of your heart, Spend some time thinking about his love. Realize how wicked you are. Realize how sinful you are. Realize how you don't deserve anything but judgment. Realize the depths of your depravity. Realize that you did not love this holy God of love. And then think about his love for you. Think about his love for you. And know that as the redeemed of the living God, covered by the blood of Jesus Christ, all of his wrath against all of your sin has been fully extinguished in his Son, so that you could enjoy the delight and the joy of fellowship with him. Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my King, wouldst die for me? Let's pray together. Father in heaven, Lord, open our eyes. Open our souls. Awaken our hearts to understand the meaning of the phrase, God is love. Kill in us this incessant desire and longing to try to make ourselves acceptable in your sight, and realize that it is only by the blood of Christ that we can be redeemed. Make our hearts to be so stirred with love and so inflamed with longing for you that sin to us is reprehensible and it's disgusting. Make your love sweet in our sight. God, burn into our hearts the truth that we did not love you first. That we did not love you first. That your love for us is not a response to our hearts. It is love, sovereign love, sovereignly bestowed, that finds its root in you. God, I pray that you would break the hearts of the people that are in our midst this day, who have heard the gospel of many other things, but who today have heard that the root of the gospel is this: that Christ died in the sinner's place, that Christ absorbed the wrath of which we are all due. That it's only by his work and a response of faith in our hearts that we are saved. God, I pray that you would make dead souls alive this day. That you'd bring them to repentance and faith. That you would make them to see Christ as ultimately treasurable and gloriously great. And I pray, God, that you would break our hardened hearts, that you would humble our apathetic souls, and that you would make us with eyes upturned to see the greatness of your love in the bloody face of our Savior condemned in our place. And make us to respond, Lord God, with deep love and adoration. Pray it in Jesus' blessed name.